Well, I want to greet each of you in Jesus' name. So we're reminded the power and wisdom of God. I heard Daniel's charge to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I thought right away down through my notes and make sure I can meet that responsibility. And to the extent we can include the resurrection in the crucifixion, I think you'll hear the message of the need for resurrection power, as we talk about putting on the full armor of God. And that being our avenue into that power, it's because of the resurrection, the power that it took to accomplish the resurrection, and the power that flows out of that resurrection, that we can walk worthy. I don't know if any of you all sisters have ever had happen to you what I've seen happen a few times to my poor wife, and that is slaving away on some kind of baked dish, pouring it out of the dish maybe too soon, it's a little warm and a little unfinished, and it kind of slumps and collapses. Or does that only happen at our house? Not often, maybe once or twice. It's kind of a disappointment, though, to prematurely finish something and then have it all be for nothing. If you want to turn to chapter 6 in Ephesians, I want to think about that a little bit as we look at the armor of God. And why is the armor of God here at the end of the book of Ephesians? If I had written the book of Ephesians, it would be here at the end because I'd forgotten to say it earlier. And I would have stuck it in as a footnote or an afterthought or a postscript or an appendix. And the fact that it came right at the end would just mean I'm cleaning up some loose ends. I don't think that's what's happening here with the armor of God in chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians. I think it's here where it is at the end of the letter because it's not an afterthought, it's the climax. I might go as far as to say that it's the cake pan that holds the entire epistle together. We want to be careful not to rush through this and miss it and have all the work that has gone into the patient listening on your part, 4 years and around 50 messages on the book of Ephesians. We don't want to dump this all out prematurely. I want to talk about our need for spiritual armor to fight a spiritual enemy. If you remember back to the story of David as a youth, as a shepherd boy, fighting the giant in his life of Goliath, if you're asked the question, what form of armor did he wear to fight Goliath? If you were teaching a children's Sunday school class, your answer would probably be none. He was armorless. He attacked and defeated this great enemy without a shred of armor, fully exposed to the wrath of God's enemy. I think after we finish talking about the armor of God, you might agree with me that David prevailed against Goliath because he was wearing the full armor of God. I was considering how to break up Paul's description of putting on the full armor of God, and was kind of discouraged to see that you really can't get through it in one message. I had been reading a little in a source that was part of a book written by a Puritan about 400 years ago, and it was on the armor of God. It was a single book on the armor of God. I didn't read it all, but it was 1,200 pages, and I want to encourage you that I don't have 1,200 pages here to subject you to, even anything like that. But there is a lot here. I'd like to give some attention to it. I'm not necessarily going to break this up into some compact messages. I really struggle with that. I think about the hardest thing about preaching for me is to come up with an outline and have the notes that makes it fit in 45, 50 minutes, say what needs to be said, have it be clear, and sit down and look at the clock, and it was on time. I don't know if any of you ever noticed I struggle a little with the clock. I'm sure you didn't. I'm going to indulge myself here after 4 years of work in Ephesians in several messages that don't necessarily have a concrete beginning and end. I just want to work through this passage and get where we get. I want to cover the material. I think it's really important, and I don't want to take and try to stuff it into a mold and hurry it up and try to get it finished in time. So I'll just kind of ask your indulgence and be patient with me in that. If you're a note taker, my outline here the next couple messages might not be real clear. But I do have 2 points I'd like to make today, if you're writing things down. I would like to consider why we need the full armor of God, and I'd like to consider the enemy that makes it necessary. Why we need the full armor of God and the enemy that makes the full armor of God necessary. Before we read this passage, this 8 verses in Ephesians 6, I want to ask you a question. As I look out through the auditorium and see saints of the living God, I don't see any armor. We understand we're talking about an invisible spiritual armor. But it's a very real armor. It's not pie in the sky. The scriptures would tell us that we're talking about things that are really ultimate reality here. So the armor of God, do you have it on this morning? Do you need it on a Sunday, or is Sunday enough of a sanctified day you can get by without it? Did you wear it this past week? Will you wear it next week? Did you inherit the armor of God at the moment you were converted? I have a Volkswagen Passat. I'm a little intimidated by no fewer than 7 airbags in that car. And each airbag has an explosive charge in it. And I sometimes get in that car and look all around me, and there's just a curtain of explosive charges with airbags behind them. I didn't have to order them in the car that came with it. They're just there. They're part of the package. I don't really think about them. They're always there. And I assume, God forbid I ever roll this car over, I'm going to get buffeted with 7 airbags. They're just there. Is the armor of God that way? We repent. We give up on ourselves. We look to the cross. We trust in the merit of Christ's blood. Set down the burden of our sins and go on in newness of life. Is the armor of God just like those airbags? It's just there. And if we ever get in a bad enough pinch, they'll deploy. Or is it a spiritual exercise to put on the full armor of God? Something we need to be concerned about and pay attention to. I wonder if you were standing up here instead of me, how would you answer that? Shouldn't surprise us that the Word of God has answers. We don't have to speculate and what if that. But I'll ask you to consider, are you automatically equipped with the full armor of God if you're a Christian? If you're not and you have to intentionally put it on, are you wearing it last week, next week, today? Or is it just on days that you're feeling particularly connected to God or exposed to spiritual danger? I'd like to keep in mind as we read the command here, and it is a command, it's not a suggestion, the command that we both put on and take up the full armor of God. Verse 11, we're commanded to put it on. And verse 13, we're commanded to take it unto us. That this letter was written to Christians. If you hang on to Ephesians 6 and go back to chapter 1, the very first verse, Paul addresses this letter to the saints, Christians, which are at Ephesus. And in case we missed it, he goes on to say, the faithful in Christ Jesus, drop down to verse 15. He's addressing people that, middle of verse 15, have faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. These are not seekers. These are not wavering sinners. These are full-blooded, converted children of God. I trust we are as well. This is who Paul is addressing, children of God. I'd like to read these verses in Ephesians 6. Why don't we, as you're able, stand for the reading of the Word of God? I'd like to start in verse 10. Finally, My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Thanks. You can be seated. I'm going to bug for a glass of water. I got a little bit of head cold and I feel like I'm drying up a little bit here. Sorry about that. Book of Ephesians, I'm sure many of you are approaching tired of hearing about it, being broken into two sections, a doctrinal first half, the first three chapters, where Paul just about goes to extremes to describe our riches and power as we're in Christ. And then the second half of the book that takes the fact that we are rich and commands us to be rich and to walk worthy. Now, I've described the book as divided that way neatly, and it's actually not quite that neat, because we come to these last 10 verses about the armor of God, and it doesn't really fit that model. There's a break here in this call to holy living. Circles I come from, that I grew up in, Protestant evangelical circles, would make a lot of the riches that are ours in the first three chapters of Ephesians. That is, that we are rich, that somehow in a technical, legal, spiritual sense, somewhere far away, it's recorded somewhere, and we have these remarkable riches as we're in Christ. I would say that what I was used to growing up was that the gospel was, if you believe right, you're saved. Believe right and be saved. It's salvation by what you think. You think the right things about Jesus, eternal life is yours. We might take for granted, and I think we shouldn't be guilty of taking for granted, the blessing of recognizing that Ephesians comes with two halves, not just one. And the second half is a call to use the riches and use the power as a motivation to gratefully walk as we're commanded to walk in holy living. So if the Protestants would say, believe right and you'll be saved, we would like to think that we would add the second half of the book Ephesians to that. That is, believe right and live right and you will be saved. And I agree with that. I appreciate it. But I see here that Paul would like to add something. Paul has a cake pan to put under that to support it all. What we're going to see in these 10 verses is that Paul takes the believe right and the walk right combined and wraps them in the full armor of God. So Paul would say, maybe to us as Anabaptists, God bless you for recognizing your responsibility to add to a mental understanding of who Jesus was and what he did, a practical outworking that is holy, obedient, grateful living. But there's one final call, and I'd say it's not a postscript, it's a climax, and that is, believe right, live right, and put on the full armor of God to stand against Satan. And I said about the cake that collapses, because it's my impression that we can believe right, live right, and not put on the full armor of God. You may disagree with me. I've got the microphone for 40 minutes, so I'm going to make the argument from Scripture, and I'm happy to be corrected. We see in verse 10, the first word, finally. It's kind of a throwaway word we don't pay much attention to, but I think it's important here to understand how to read the next 10 verses. I said I feel this is a climax of the epistle. This call to put on the full armor of God so that we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil and stand against the principalities and powers is started with the word finally. Some other translations use another word that actually has a little more attached to it. The word ultimately. Ultimately. Another translation says henceforth. And another one says going forward. A translation says one thing remains. Another says for the remainder of time. You see the difference if you just blow through finally, as opposed to considering the full armor of God as something that remains, something that was saved for last, something that can't be skipped. I'm not sure, as we look through these 10 verses, are we comfortable with the military references? Sometimes we think anything military is bad. Words like armor on soldiers, breastplates, shields, helmets, swords, flaming arrows. It's not part of our experience, non-resistant followers of Jesus. Well, that brings up a fair question. Is it accurate to say that we are non-resistant followers of Jesus? I sometimes feel a little sorry for the poor guy that has to stand up here and go out on a limb and answer these questions. I imagine you think in your mind, what would you do if your neighbors came up and said, you're a follower of Jesus, are you totally non-resistant no matter what? Is it as simple as just saying yes? Or is there more to it? Charles Stanley says this, no Christian has any right to be in any fight unless it's a spiritual one. So I kind of answered my own question here. It's not as simple as saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, I am totally non-resistant. We're non-resistant in the physical realm. The spiritual realm is another story. In the spiritual realm, we are not only permitted but commanded to be ferocious warriors in a pitched battle against the forces of evil. How do you find the Christian life? Has it been a cakewalk? I haven't found it to be that. Is it an amusement park or a retirement home? Is it a playground? How have you found your Christian life? Paul is going to describe it for us as a battlefield. A battlefield. Yesterday I was at Farm Market with three people that were working for me. And we worked hard all day. It was hot and it was busy. We got up early and when we got there we were tired. When we left we were tireder. Probably any of us would have been glad to sit it out. Try to imagine, in the busyness and heat and exertion of the day, if someone that I brought down with me to work for me decided, I'm going to go hang out in the shade on that bench. You guys do this work, and when the time comes, I'll hop back in the truck and ride home with you. And then when we get home, I'm going to have my hand out and want the paycheck. Paul would have us understand that the Christian life is not a retirement home. It's not an amusement park. It's not a playground. It's a battlefield. If we're not in the battle, we're not serving Christ. So this idea of military imagery for non-resistant people, we kind of recoil from that. But we need to get over that because the New Testament doesn't give us the luxury of being a fully non-resistant people. We are militant, we're fighters in the spiritual realm. Jude 1, verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith. Contend is kind of a gentle word, but it means fight. The word is agonizomai, and we hear agonize in it. It speaks of agonizing effort. I have to ask myself, am I exerting myself to the level of agony for the faith? It's not Kinley Colder up here beseeching you to agonize yourself for the faith. It's Jude. Earnestly agonize for the faith. 1 Timothy 1:18, war a good warfare. The pastoral epistles alone have four references to battles and fighting and warfare. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Please him who called you to be a soldier. I've fought the good fight. You, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. So we see the fight, soldier, the military imagery for a non-resistant people. All right, I'd like to start out talking about what we need and then why we need it. What we need, verse 10. Look at that with me. Ultimately, from now forward, one thing remains. Brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What do we need? There's three words in verse 10 that can all be translated power. And the King James loses some of its majesty if we read it that way. But it can be read, be powerful in the power of his power. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be powerful in the power of his power. I think it's interesting. There's three different Greek words there that can all be translated power. Speaking of God's power. And if you flip back to Ephesians 1, verse 19, the exact same three words are used. Paul is praying for the saints at Ephesus that we would know, that our eyes would be enlightened, that we would be dazzled with a spirit of revelation, that in verse 19 of chapter 1, that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The word power, the word mighty, and the word power in that verse are three different Greek words, the same three that we're reading here in verse 10. Paul would have us know the exceeding greatness of God's power, which I think most of us are good with. Almighty God can do anything. Nothing's too big for our God. But here it says in 121, 119, it says the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. It's speaking of power that's in us, that we would know the power that's in us. And how much power? Well, it's according to the working of his powerful power. That's how much power is in the breast of a child of God when they have the Spirit of God. I don't know how we marshal all that. I haven't moved any mountains either. But if we trust the scripture at what it says, that power is to usward, according to the working of God's mighty power. So what do we need? Verse 10 here says we need God's strength. Chapter 6, verse 10. Ultimately, my brethren, be powerful in the Lord and in the power of his power. There's a pattern in Ephesians here. I was going to put this on the board, but it would take the rest of the time, and I'm not willing to invest that. There's a pattern in Ephesians that we lay hold of what is Christ's. It's all through the book of Ephesians, and it's right here as we discuss the armor of God, and we have to catch it. What is Christ's is ours. Christ's blessing is our blessing. Walk through with me just maybe five or six verses. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed who? Christ? With all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? No. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Christ's blessing is the believer's blessing. We have it. We don't have lots of it. We have all of it. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Christ's blessing is our blessing. How about Christ's power? We already looked at verse 19. The exceeding greatness, chapter 1, 19. The exceeding greatness of his power is to usward. Christ's power is our power. Verse 20. Christ's position is our position. Where is Christ right now? I invite a response. seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thank you. What is our position right now? Are we looking forward to a day that we could join him there? Chapter 1, verse 20 says that God raised Christ from the dead and set him, Christ, at his, God, the Father's, own right hand in heavenly places. Christ's position. What is our position? Flip to chapter 2, verse 6. God has raised us out of the mire of our trespasses and sins in verse 1. God has raised us in verse 6 up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know how to picture the throne room of God in the heaven of heavens, but it appears to me there's multiple thrones. And the Father is on one, the Son's on another, and if we want to take verse 6 at what it says, we're on a third. Present tense, past tense here, he hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we said Christ's blessing is our blessing. Here, Christ's power, and Christ's power is our power. Here, Christ's position is our position. Not in the future, now. Present spiritual reality. How about Christ's resurrection and life? Chapter 1, verse 20 says that God raised Christ up from the dead. We flip to chapter 2, verse 6, and we read that God raised us up from the dead. Christ's resurrection, Christ's life are ours. Turn to chapter 5, verse 2. The command here is to walk in love as Christ. Christ walked in love, and we're to walk in love. Christ's walk is our walk. Our life should look like Christ's life. Christ's walk is our walk. So here's the pattern in Ephesians. What's Christ is ours. God has given it to us. And the secret of unlocking the Christian life and a holy walk is to understand it and lay hold of that power. We have some amazing farming machines at our place. Rebecca's mother came one time after she was widowed and looked in our pole building. And our equipment isn't necessarily fancy on farming. A lot of farmers have bigger, nicer, more expensive equipment, but we have a big building and it's packed full of powerful equipment. And she made a statement to me I'll never forget. It still stings a little bit. She told me about her family, her husband. We managed to farm and milk cows with a whole lot less equipment than this. And I took it pretty good. I can hold a smile. But it stung a little. Yeah. She's gone now. She was right. They did amazing work with very little equipment. We have some amazing equipment. Gives us a lot of potential, a lot of power on the farm. One I was thinking of as I think of the full armor of God was a welder that I'm not sure if it's mine or Jason's. I've heard it referred to as Jason's, but I wrote the check, so we're still negotiating about the welder, but that isn't really part of my story. The story is that this welder is an incredible welder. It is an amazing, powerful device. It's plugged into a 200-amp circuit at 200 volts. It produces incredible power. If you had two blocks of 1/2-inch thick steel, you can beat those things together for as long as you want. They will never stick. I've never tried, but I'm quite sure I can say this. The strongest man in here can beat two plates of 1/2-inch thick steel together as hard as he wants, for as long as he wants. They will never stick. You take Jason's welder, and you turn on a switch, and you pick up a welder head, and you touch it to that metal, and in a very small number of seconds, you've penetrated a 1/2-inch deep into both of those blocks and melted them together. It's amazing. But having that machine and its power and capabilities is useless if you don't use it. And I want to talk about the armor of God as being like that welder. And that is, at conversion, God has made available the full armor of God. God has taken that enormous power that raised Christ from the dead, set him at God's right hand in the heaven of heavens. That unimaginable power is to usward. It's available to us to live the Christian life, but the fact that it's available is meaningless if we don't use it. So God provides it, God turns it on, but if we don't pick up that welding head and use it, we can beat the blocks of steel together till kingdom come and they will never stick. What we need God's strength. We need to be powerful in the power of his power. Christ's strength is our strength. Familiar verse. I've seen it on a lot of your walls. It's one of these verses I think we know so well that we almost miss it. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So what is all things? Does it mean what it says? It says there's no limit to what we can do as we are in Christ. Christ's strength is in us, and we can do all things. Do you do what I do and kind of knock the edges off that and say, all reasonable things are all possible things? It's not what it says. It says all things. I can do all things. Colossians 11:1 says it a little different. It says this. Be strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power. Be strengthened with all might. Could just as well, would you think of it differently, if Colossians, did I say 11:1, 1:11? That's crazy. It's not even 11 chapters in Colossians. It's a big mistake. Colossians 1:11. Be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. It's saying that we should use God's power and not just lots of it, but all of it. What if it said this? Be strengthened, be almighty according to God's glorious power. Well, that sounds a little bit blasphemous. God is almighty, we're not. I agree with that to a point. But this verse says, commands, be strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power. That's what it says. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So what we need is God's strength. I'd like to talk, Lord willing, next message about what is the armor of God and how do we put it on. It would fit real well right here in this message, but I'm going to leave that for next time. What is the armor of God and how to put it on? I'm going to leave it at we need it. We need God's strength. I would like to talk about why we have to put on the full armor of God. Why it should matter to you. I'd like people to come motivated for the next message, as much as I can accomplish that. The armor of God. Why do we have to put it on? Let's look at verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. It starts out, for, so it's going to answer the question I just asked, because verse 11 was a command to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Let me stop there. Are you wrestling against flesh and blood? Are you wrestling against people and circumstances? Is that the struggle of your Christian life? I'd say often it is mine. People and circumstances, flesh and blood. It's a little disappointing to find out that what I'm investing my best energies in is not what I'm to be fighting against. Can you imagine being on the battlefield during Pickett's charge? The climax of the climactic battle, the high water mark of the Confederacy during the Civil War. Imagine the carnage and the shrieks of the dead and, the shrieks of the dying during that battle. And the smoke is so thick. And you've taken off your shirt and you're swatting and batting at the smoke. And you're fighting the smoke as though the smoke is the enemy. Meanwhile, hot lead is piercing the air and shredding the bodies of people around you. And you've mistaken the true enemy, the bullets, the guns and the cannons that are firing them, and the people and the powers and the authorities behind those guns, you made the mistake of thinking the enemy was the smoke. And you've taken off your shirt and you think you're being a good soldier and you're fighting the good fight and you're beating at the air, and this enemy, the smoke, is being, in some ways it kind of rolls away, but it fills back in, and you sit down at the end of the day, if you survive, defeated and tired and wondering, where was God? Here I am trying to fight the good fight, battling the smoke. Verse 12 says that if your energies in the Christian life are being invested in fighting people and circumstances, you're beating your shirt at smoke. We wrestle not against smoke, but against principalities, against powers. The great lie of secular humanism, which I would say people that say they have no religion are actually secular humanists. That is, everything that matters is what I can see and feel and touch. The things of our day, real things, the real world, is reality. Okay, we would discard that and say, well, we're not secular humanists. I trust we're not. Reality is far more than the things we can see and touch and feel. But do we believe that on some level? That somehow the spiritual is the smoke, and the bullets and the cannonballs and the guns and the cannons and the people and the commanders and the authorities behind them, somehow they're distant and unreal, and the smoke is the real enemy? The word of God here says that our struggle, the word here for wrestle, is speaking of hand-to-hand combat. The enemy is close, and the battle is real, and the fight is intense. We are in hand-to-hand combat, not against flesh and blood. It would be my position that we as Christians are influenced by secular humanism. We're in the world and not of it, but we're kind of diluted by it. We're just overtuned to the physical. I said this in Bible school, and I thought a lot about it. I think that we err as people of God, and that we're weak in our battles against evil because we're overtuned to the physical. And the spiritual seems like the smoke. Overtuned to the physical, undertuned to the spiritual. Paul's trying to fix that here. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. C.S. Lewis said, "You do not have a soul, you are a soul." Would you agree with that? I think we all probably would, but is that really how we live? Do we really think that way? Or is a soul like the liver? It's in there, it's important, can't live without it, spiritually for sure not. But it's in there, and my body is the reality. C.S. Lewis said, "You do not have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body. Ultimate reality is in things that are invisible and that are eternal and that are spiritual." I need to rearrange my thinking and get the spiritual on top and the physical supporting it instead of the other way around, where the spirituality and spiritual things support physical things. Maybe you're the same way. 2 Corinthians 4:18 is a verse I've thought a lot about. It says, "We look not at things which are seen, but at things which are unseen." And I read that verse and I nod my head, but on the inside I'm thinking, I actually look at things that are seen and I look at things that are temporal. But we are to look at things that are unseen and things that are eternal. It says, "We look not at things which are seen, but at things which are unseen." That means that's supposed to occupy our attention. The word, this Greek word, is scopio, and we would get our word scope from it, like a rifle scope. I don't know how many of you as hunters have ever looked through a rifle scope, but you can't see anything else when you look through a rifle scope. There's crosshairs, hopefully there's some brown fur. You're scoping that deer. Everything else is out of focus or invisible. The verse here is calling us to scope things that are unseen. We scope not things that are seen, but things that are unseen. I think we should have this perspective when we think about the armor of God. Who is the enemy? In 2 Chronicles 18, the king of Syria was going into battle and he addressed the entire Syrian army. And he said this to them, 2 Chronicles 18:30. He said, "Fight not with the small or with the great, but only against the king of Israel." Can you imagine an entire battlefield filled with warriors who were focused on nothing but the king? They would run right through a host of soldiers with eyes only for the king. Fight not with small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Paul is headed that direction here in the armor of God. He said in verse 11 that the purpose of the armor of God was to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he goes on to say, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We do wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this dark world and spiritual wickedness in high places." Don and Mildred both here. I see Mildred. I'm sorry. Sometimes faces get invisible. Thank you. You do a little bit of editing, don't you? Could you help the Apostle Paul improve verse 12? He has the word "against" 5 times. Would you let that through in a manuscript? You would probably tidy that up a little, wouldn't you? Unless what? Okay. Good. I wasn't expecting that, but I'll say amen to that. We're not presumptuous to improve on the word of God. Good. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities. We wrestle against powers. We wrestle against the rulers of darkness of this world. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. I would say that the word "against" is there 5 times for a good reason. Aside from that it's the word of God, it's to make a point. It's to emphasize the conflict. The fact that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battlefield. This principalities and powers is all through the Old Testament, and it describes spiritual forces. It's not talking about Hillary and Donald Trump. I'm pretty sure. Thank you. I'm not going to be up here much longer, but thanks for that. These rulers of darkness of this world, it's not the Democrats or the Republicans. It's speaking of spiritual forces, spiritual powers. The Old Testament in Hebrew, when principalities and powers spoke only, those two words together are always in that order, and they speak only and always of a system of demonic forces of evil in the spirit world, principalities and powers. That's who we wrestle against. We're on guard against verse 11, the wiles of the devil, and we wrestle against principalities and powers. The system of demonic forces of evil in the spirit world. Romans 8 refers to that, principalities and powers, where it says that the principalities and powers cannot separate us from the love of God. Ephesians 1, verse 21 says, "Christ ascended above all principality and power." Ephesians 3, the principalities and powers are those that will see one day in the church the manifold wisdom of God. Principalities and powers. It's speaking of spiritual forces of evil, a system of demonic power that's all around us but invisible. How do you like wrestling with something invisible? I walk out in the pitch black every Saturday morning at about 3 a.m. and can't see a thing. I don't see very well in the dark anyway. And I don't want to leave any lights on because, well, I don't want to be a good Mennonite. I don't want to waste electricity. So I walk out in the pitch black, and I literally walk into apple trees, or I stumble over the children's wagon, or whatever I do, it's pitch black. I can't see a thing. Wrestling against an invisible enemy is a recipe for disaster. These principalities and powers. I want you to go ahead. We'll turn to Colossians and try to wrap this up. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of these principalities and powers 3 times. These principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness invisible, but all around us. Ephesians 1, verse 16. I want to know my enemy. If I don't know my enemy and I can't see my enemy, I'm done. You can't fight an enemy that you don't know and you can't see. I don't know a way to make demons visible because God's seen fit to make them invisible. But I can know them when they're described in the Word of God. I can understand how they operate. I can know my enemy if I can't see my enemy. Colossians 1, verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, says that all things were created by him, things in heaven, things in earth, visible and invisible. That's tangible and spiritual. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things created by Jesus and for Jesus. The demon world, fallen as it is, was created by Jesus and for Jesus. That's something we can know about principalities and powers. Chapter 2, verse 10, we learn about principalities and powers. It says we are complete in Christ. Colossians 2, verse 10. We're complete in Christ. Christ is the head of all principality and power. That is, Christ is over all spiritual forces, specifically over the forces of Satan and the demon world. He is over them. That's encouraging to me. If Christ wasn't, and they're more powerful than me, and they're invisible, I'm done. Drop down to verse 15. We learn something else about principalities and powers. Christ is not doing battle with them. Verse 15. Christ has spoiled, Colossians 2, 15. Christ has spoiled principalities and powers. Not only that, he made fools of them. He made a show of them openly for everyone to see at the cross and at the resurrection and at the ascension and at Pentecost and for 20 centuries in the church. Christ has spoiled our enemy. He's ruined them. He's destroyed them. He's spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a show of them, a mockery of them, openly triumphing over them. I want to go on, going to advance, I guess, to the next message, Lord willing, to talk about more about the demons, the demon world, and the system of the forces of evil that Satan has at his command. But I'm not going to do that today. Keep all of you through dinner. Field Marshal Rommel, at the end or in the middle of World War II, was responsible for the Nazi forces in Northern Africa. And that was the soft underbelly of Hitler's Germany. And everything was riding on that. Rommel returned to Germany and told Hitler in the middle of the war that North Africa is lost. The Allies have taken it, and they will flood across the Mediterranean and destroy Germany. The war is lost. And Hitler at that time agreed with Rommel. He understood that the war was lost. But he went on to fight. And he fought viciously, like only a defeated foe would fight. And millions more died, specifically the Jewish Holocaust took on a whole new light when Hitler knew he only had so long to get it accomplished. So somehow a defeated dictator was still able to inflict terrible damage, even though he was defeated. I think that that's what we're facing as we are battling against the wiles of Satan, is a defeated Hitler who knows he's hopeless, but he's vicious and dangerous because of that. Spiritual forces of evil. The Church of Jesus Christ is at war against spiritual forces that are very real. Are you in that war? Am I in that war? Let's kneel for prayer.